Thank you. I'll switch back to the other one when it's available if I can. Well, I'll try to while I'm speaking anyway. Could I have the PowerPoint? Don't want to be too demanding, but, you know. Hey, there we go. In the beginning, God. When I was 5 or 6 years old, I had a very compelling hobby, which was that I was a stamp collector. And I still have at home 3 or 4 albums of stamps. I live in the hope that one day they're going to be worth a lot of money, but I don't think that's going to be the case. But I did have a favorite stamp amongst my collection, and it was this one. In the beginning, God. And I'm quite pleased about this because I wasn't a Christian, but that was the one amongst all of them that really caught my attention. And that is the title for our talk this morning, In the Beginning, God. We are having a talk on the question of origins, especially the origin of the earth, and a little bit on the origin of humanity, but less on that. Now, I sometimes joke with people that when it comes to scripture, I'm pretty certain about the middle bit. I'm just a bit unsure about the beginning and the end. And some of you may feel the same way. Could you put your hand up if you feel you still have significant questions or unresolved questions about Genesis 1 to 3 in the light of current scientific understanding and that you're still working that through in your minds? Could you just put your hand up if that's true for you? Okay. Well, it's not everyone, but it's a significant number. I have been working through my own sort of questions about this, you know, is this really the story of our origins, Homo sapiens? Thank you, James. So for those listening online, it's the second week running that you're going to have fun. Let me turn that one off. Right. Hello. Okay. Where are we? Yes. About 18 months ago, I bought a book to try to solve some of my own confusion about this question of origins. Here it is. It's called Mapping the Origins, 6 Models of the Beginning of Everything. This is a Christian book by Gerald Rau. Okay. It's IVP, I apologize, not Lion Hudson. But Hannah, have you read this one, or is it a bit too thick for you? Do not believe Hannah when she says she's not intelligent. It's a barefaced mistruth. Anyway, this is a good book, okay? This is written by someone who's trained in science and theology, which is what I was looking for. It's a very good book. So I think it's helpful to say at the beginning that I am not going to be really pushing a particular viewpoint this morning, okay? I do have a viewpoint, but I'm not going to be really sort of strident about that at all. This is more about suggesting some of the range of opinion out there about our origins. Now, if I'd been preaching this 30 years ago when I was 18, you would have got a very strong opinion from me, because back then I was a very strident 6-day creationist, young earth creationist. I believe God created the earth in 6 24-hour days. I held that very firmly through secondary school, including through my biology A level, much to the consternation of my biology teacher. He was a big fan of this book, The Selfish Gene by Richard Dawkins, which came out in 1976. My biology teacher was an atheist, and it really upset him that I was a young earth creationist. Not only that, I actually brought tracts in my blazer pocket into school and into my A-level classes. So I have to say that I have, my understanding of Genesis 1 to 3 has changed over the past 30 years. My interpretation of it has changed, and it's probably a good thing that the 18-year-old me won't have a chance to meet the 48-year-old me, because he would denounce me as a heretic, basically. But that's something of my own journey, and maybe some of you have been on a journey too. But let me ask this question, does it really matter? Does it matter if we're a bit muddled, or a bit fuzzy, or a bit unsure about our origins? I think it matters a bit.
I'm not suggesting we all need PhDs in geology or biology or astrophysics or the like. But our origins matter because in Scripture, the very fact of the world's existence and the nature of it is given as a demonstration of God's existence and God's nature. Okay? If you were to have a courtroom and the question was, is there a God? The earth is one of the objects you would be bringing in as one of the big evidences for God's existence. And I don't know if you've ever been tempted to doubt God's existence. We all have those moments sometimes, perhaps even fleetingly. I know when I've gone through times like that, that it's actually often been the physical world with all its incredible design and its intricate complexity that has driven me back to my Creator. And that's why it matters for me, because the earth itself is part of the bedrock of my own faith. And if my understanding of origins are all confused, I'm actually putting my own faith in a degree of danger. If I'm confused, I may lose my confidence in God as Creator. Sorry, let me put that more helpful book back on the screen. If I'm confused, I may lose my confidence in the reliability of Scripture. I may just stop trusting Scripture. If I'm confused, presumably I may end up not knowing why I'm here, what it's all about. So yes, it's important. Here's what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to say a word from science, then a word about Scripture, and then a word about the relationship between science and Scripture. We're going to then look at some key Bible verses, including our text, and then consider six models of origins, and then apply this to ourselves, and then we'll break for supper. So, it's actually not that long, okay? Becky's done really well. She's bang on schedule this morning at the moment, so she's watching me. Okay, so here's a word from science. And can I just say, actually, whatever I say this morning, I want to say it with real grace, okay? And I want us to extend grace to one another, because this is an area of difference. I felt quite nervous before I got up. I just thought, I've been handed a poison chalice here. Because this is an area of disagreement amongst Christians. And so some of what I say you're not going to like, and some of it you will love. Okay, but let's be gracious. There are different ways of understanding this, and let's accept that and treat each other well. Here's the first thing then. A word from science. The earth is very old. Science is very clear about the age of the earth, that it's very old. It claims the universe is 13.82 billion years old, and that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Now, unless there is some global scientific conspiracy, which I don't think there is, then I think we probably do have to take the findings of science seriously here. I'm not a scientist myself, apart from my A-level biology, but I don't think I've met a Christian yet who's also a scientist who has not believed that the earth is old. I think it's a fairly, it's not a, I don't think it's treated as a scientific hypothesis. I think it's treated as a scientific fact, okay? Even our very own Nick Jackson, is Nick here? No? Downstairs. Our very own Nick Jackson, who teaches our children, is a trained geologist, and I had a chat with him before today. He believes in this ancient age of the earth. As does Andrew Steen, astrophysicist, and many others, I'm sure, who've got that science background. And it's not just that this conclusion has been reached by one particular technique. There are a number of scientific approaches which are taken together and triangulate one another, and they all place the Earth within the same sort of age range. So yes, dinosaurs did exist. Yay! And the Earth maybe has been here for a very long time. That raises questions for us, and raises questions about biological death. If the Earth is very old, then things have been living and dying for billions of years, little organisms and bigger creatures and so on. And we may say, well, that doesn't square with Scripture. I would just ask you to reflect on that, because we have Scripture and then we have church traditions. And if you think actually what Scripture says, it doesn't at any point say that animals were created immortal, okay? So just reflect on that. But the interesting thing for me is, Lord, if the earth is 4.5 billion years old, Why did you take so long? Yeah? That has to be the question. As you may know, my family and I went on a short cruise to Norway for our summer holiday. We had a wonderful time. The only downside is it's going to be a bit harder to tease Dave Bentley in the future, but I will find a way. But on the first day we arrived in Norway, we're at Stavanger, and we visited the Petroleum Museum there. It's not exactly the fjords, is it? But never mind. And we went around this place. It's far more interesting than we thought it was going to be. And we discovered how oil was made and how it's made from, amongst other things like plankton and algae that lived in the sea and died and were deposited and compressed under pressure over billions of years. And I was just looking at this thinking, Lord, why? Was it so we could have oil? Why? What were you doing? You know, if human life is really all it's about, then why would God take so long to get to us? You know, we are a mere blip on the life of the planet. And I struggle with that a bit. But you see, we have exactly the same problem when it comes to space, don't we? If we're what it's all about, if humans are the pinnacle of creation, we are the ones made in the image of God and Christ died for us, why have such a vast universe? It evidently is vast. Why? So we have exactly the same issue. Now, we can't answer these questions, but there is a verse, I think, that helps me, which is Romans 1:20. It says there, creation reveals God's eternal power and his divine nature. What sort of universe would reflect who God is? A little brief one? A small one? Or something that is ancient, just as God is eternal? Something that is vast, as God is vast? It's just a little reflection. But the main point I want to make is that the scientific community believes that the age of the earth is an unquestionable fact. And I think we do need to take account of that in our understanding of origins. Here's a word about scripture. Now, I put this in bold, and I feel quite comfortable saying this, I have to admit. Genesis chapter 1 is not a scientific document. It's not. Genesis 1 is not really intended, I believe, to be the how of creation. And that is why, in this series, we deliberately had this talk on the second week, not the first week. You know, when I put this series together, naturally you want to, the first talk, in the beginning, God, verse 1. Of course, that's where you start. But we didn't start there. We started last week with, and God saw that it was good. Because actually that is a truer reflection of what Genesis is really all about. Question Genesis is addressing is not so much the how, as what sort of God made the world. What sort of creation did he make? Why was it made? Who are we? It wasn't sort of saying, hey, you've got to believe in God. Everyone pretty much believed in God when Genesis was written. They believed that the world came from some sort of deity. So if we want to read Genesis in its context, we can't just pop it on a table and surround it by 21st century scientific textbooks. That is not, I believe, the context for Genesis chapter 1. We would need to surround it with the other accounts of creation from the pagan religions, the Babylonian, the Sumerian, the Egyptian, that existed at that time. Surround it with those, and then you really understand what it's about. You understand what it is addressing. And I've done this. And the truths just shine out of Genesis when you see it in its context. Truths like the fact God is absolutely sovereign. That creation, and James mentioned this last week, is not the result of a battle between a male god Marduk and a female god Tiamat. The male wins, yay, and the earth is created from her body. You know, it's actually that God simply speaks the word, and it is. Contra the Egyptians, the sun is not to be worshipped. Sun is not God. Sun's created on the fourth day, not even named in the story. And man is not the slave of the gods, as the Babylonians would have it in something called the Epic of Gilgamesh. Just there to be slaves. No, we are special. We are made in God's own image, and creation is inherently good. These are the truths that I believe Genesis 1 is really making, the things it's addressing. Genesis chapter 1 itself is a highly stylized account. It has a very intricate literary structure. three separations on the first 3 days, separation of light and darkness, water above the sky to water below, separation of land and sea, and then 4, 5, and 6 are the fillings of each of those respective separations with the spaces that each created. So it's very stylized, beautiful structure. And I'm not sure that we can take it literally in a scientific sense. How do we measure morning and evening? Well, by the sun, don't we, I think? And sun's not created till the fourth day, is it? How can you have light on the first day? It doesn't say spiritual light, it says it's light. How can you have that when the sun, moon, and stars are not created till the fourth day? How can the plants exist before the sun? You know, you've got all sorts of issues if you want to treat Genesis 1 as a scientific document. Now, let me be clear. I absolutely believe in the authority of Scripture, okay? If you want to try and out-compete me on that, you can. But I want to tell you, I will fight you very fiercely on my trust in the reliability of Scripture. But what does that mean for Genesis chapter 1? That's the question. Now, I know some people would say, if you deny a literal 6 24-hour-day creation, if you deny that, you're denying the Bible. Okay? But what if it never was given to us by God as a literal description of what actually happened at that moment? In fact, I think there's a verse in Job 38 that would suggest it can't be that, because God basically says to Job, where were you? You don't know. You weren't there. You don't know what happened. Well, how can God tell Job he doesn't know what happened if God has told us what's happened? Anyway, that's just popped into my mind as I'm stood here. I guess the point I'm trying to make is, if we come at this argument from who's going to be truest to Scripture, then both sides of the argument can use that. We can say we're faithful because we take it literally. We can say we're faithful because we take it as it was intended to be read. Okay, so let's not use who believes in that the most as a deciding factor. So then that leaves us with the question, how do we interpret it, and what kind of literature is it? And when I was at Birmingham University back in 1990, I wrote a dissertation on this. It's called The Importance of Genre in Interpretation, a Study of Genre with Special Reference to Genesis 1 to 3. Okay, so got 20,000 words. And I'm not going to do any of that now, but just so you know, I have done a bit of study on this in the past. Here's a word about the relationship between science and Scripture. Who ultimately is the author of Scripture? God. Who ultimately made the world? God. Right. We said this before, but if the Word and the world have the same author, then science and Scripture cannot disagree. They should not disagree. If they do disagree, you've either got your science wrong or you've got your interpretation of the Bible wrong. So as Christians, we have nothing to fear from, let's call it, legitimate science. Not, let's put it more positively, we should welcome it, because science itself is an exploration of what God has done, of what God has made. It could be described almost as an act of worship in that sense. As so Kepler, I think, said, we're thinking God's thoughts after him. So science is a wonderful thing, not something to be afraid of. I like what John Lennox said. It's a nice picture of him, isn't it? Science and faith do oppose each other, but they oppose each other like the fingers and the thumb. And through them, we can grasp truth. Truth is accessible to us as we read these two great books of Scripture and nature. So it's not like that. Scientist fighting the theist, the Christian. It should be more like that. That's supposed to be a Christian and a scientist in dialogue. They don't look like they're talking to each other, but it's the best I could do at the time. So let's have a look at a few verses from the Bible to see what we absolutely can be certain of. Here's the first one. For since the creation of the world, Romans 1:20, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. It's there. The heavens, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The universe, the heavens and the earth are made by God. Fact. Biblical fact. It's unquestionable from Scripture. Acts 14. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Here's that, what we call God's providence, his providence, how he looks after us and cares for us. Our text for this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I like to feel that we see the Trinity in these first three verses of the Bible. You might say we got God the Father there in the beginning, God. In what is verse 2, we have the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. And you might say, well, where's Jesus? Well, how did God create? What did he do to create? He spoke the word. That word is not a thing. That word is a person. In the beginning, John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And through him, through the Word, through Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Scripture is categorical. God created the world. He created it through Christ. It all happened in the beginning, whenever that was. And Christ continues to sustain the world moment by moment and provide for the world and intervene in the world in response to our prayers. Are we all happy with that? Okay. But this brings us then to this question of the mechanism of creation. How did God do it? How? Now, in one sense, some of you, I'm looking at Cecily, may say, I'm not bothered. Yeah, I thought so. Might say, I'm not bothered exactly how God did it. The thing for me is that he did it, okay? I'm not a scientist. I'm not equipped to explore these things adequately. It's enough for me that God did it. My origins are divine. My origins are not a bit of physical matter plus random chance in a godless universe. My origins are of God. And that's okay. And if that's your position, fine. But what we do need to recognize is that for some people, the mechanism does matter. Think of non-Christian scientists. They study the mechanism. That mechanism, as they understand it, or as it's presented to them by the church even, could commend God to them, or it could completely switch them off the Christian faith. You could completely discredit Christianity by a mechanism of creation for some scientists. So let's be honest, the mechanism does matter for some. And if it doesn't matter for you, it may matter for some of your friends. We are in Oxford, after all. City full of scientists, or people who like to think they are, or whatever. So where are our views going to take us? Are they going to take us to God, or are they going to take us to atheism? So let me briefly then outline these six different models for understanding our origins. Now, I'm going to do this quickly for several reasons. The first one is, I don't want to be here till supper time. I've got a nice lunch on the way. The second reason is there any lunch on the way? Yeah. So you're in posh fish, everyone, you know. The second reason is I'm not sure this is the right context to go into this in great detail. You know, you didn't come here for a scientific lecture, especially from a non-scientist. You know, so, but what I want to do is, in a sense, to give a taster and to show that there are a range of different models by which we can understand origins in the light of Genesis and in the light of science. And I hope, actually, that maybe this will tantalize some of you enough to maybe pick up this book and read it, or a book by Lion Hudson, indeed, and work out for yourself what you think about origins. Now, when I was... and I just want to say, in doing this, I can't cover all my bases. You know, when I preach, I like to try to anticipate the questions people have and answer them. This morning, I can't do that. I know there are lots of questions that will be outstanding, so I apologize for that, but there's a way we can address that, which I'll say in a moment. When I was younger, I was presented with two main options of origins, and here they are. Naturalistic evolution and young earth creation. Naturalistic evolution is the idea that the universe happened without God. There's no God involved. There is no God. And that we've just evolved in some random way. We've just got lucky in this part of the universe, really. Then we have young earth creation. And that's creation by God in 24-hour days. This would gauge the earth to be about 6,000 years old. And often the chronology is used from Usher in the 17th century, which places the earth that it began in 4004 BC. Okay? And maybe the earth isn't old. Maybe it just looks old, yeah? Could just look old. But if it is just made to look old, you have to have some sympathy with the scientists who are exploring it and coming to conclusions. Now, this is a bit of a polarization, and I think it's unhelpful that often we've had these two main options in mind because the polarization hasn't served as well. And for quite a long time now, there have been two other big positions in between these. Here's the first one, old earth creation. I'm sure you've heard of that. And this comes in various forms. This believes that the earth is old. One view is that God created the earth, let's say, 4.5 billion years ago, and then, as we read in verse 2, I think, the earth was formless and empty, and then God begins to create, and then he creates in 6 24-hour days. So there's this gap between verse 2 and verse 3 of Genesis, called the gap theory. The other version is that the 6 days of creation are 6 time periods, 6 eras or eons or whatever, and therefore you get to this old age of the earth. And then the other position in between these is called theistic evolution. But the author divides this into three because it's quite a big category. Here they are. And this is just a model, okay? And models are helpful in some ways and not in others. But here's his way of doing it. Deism, well, he calls it non-teleological evolution, but I thought I'd drop that one. So. Deism, basically, this is the idea. God created the world. With no meaning or purpose, he just made it, and he's sort of done a runner. Yeah, he's not interested, he's not involved anymore. That's deism. And then we have, okay, this is where it gets a bit tricky, but don't switch your minds off, it's not that difficult. Planned evolution. This is the idea that God created a world that he pre-programmed, okay, he pre-programmed it so that it could actualize itself. He built, that's why I've got a bit of a clockwork model. He built everything so that life could emerge, species could develop, without any involvement from him. So this is a bit similar to deism, because this view says God isn't involved at all, but it's different because it says God did create the earth with a meaning. It's sometimes called the gifted creation. Someone said the only thing more amazing than God making the world is God making a world that could make itself. Okay, so that's his viewpoint. And then finally, we have what's called directed evolution. And this states that God made the world, and God also made the mechanisms within it, that would allow life to develop and diversify and adapt to different environments and so on, what we call genetic mutation, natural selection, all that sort of thing. But also that he is totally involved in his world. He sustains it, he provides for it, and he intervenes in it in response to prayer. He intervenes in it. I mean, the classic one is the resurrection of Christ. God is involved in the world. And with this viewpoint, there are a range of views, but it's quite common in this viewpoint to find that Adam and Eve are treated as real historical figures. Some call this evolutionary creation. So its creation is by God, the noun, but the adjective evolutionary shows some of the way in which God has brought about his creation. Now, you may be wondering where intelligent... By the way, did you get that? More or less? Yeah, it doesn't matter if you didn't get it all, but I'm trying to show there are different models. You might say, where is intelligent design in all this? And actually, those four are all examples of intelligent design. Now, if we look at these models, I think we can discount three of them immediately. We do not believe in naturalistic evolution because we believe there is a God. We don't believe in deism because we believe that God is involved in our world. We don't believe in planned evolution because we believe God made us with a purpose. And I say we believe. Scripture's clear on all those three things, which perhaps leaves us more with these three options here. We have to come to our own conclusions as to what makes most sense of Scripture and our understanding of the physical world, bearing in mind God made both of those things. I have to say that for me right now, directed evolution is the one that most closely describes my views. But along with that, I hold to an understanding of Adam and Eve as real people. They appear to be treated as real. Jesus spoke about them. St. Paul bases his theology on them, on Adam and Eve, I guess. The fall is something that is real. And Adam and Eve are in the genealogies. It'd be odd, wouldn't it, to have a historical genealogy which sort of contains lots of real people, then a few mythical ones at the very beginning. They're rooted into history. So I believe in Adam and Eve. I'm not going to say anything else about these models right now. Hopefully that's enough to just give you some examples and to tantalize you. Now, I don't know how you're all feeling. I wish I could. I will finish in a minute. If I did this talk one by one with you, I would do it very differently for each one of you, okay? I'm talking to a whole group of... I don't know how you're feeling right now. But can I just say, we are going to have an opportunity where we can thrash this out, or talk politely, about these issues. I think it will almost certainly be 3 weeks tomorrow, because this is a 5-week series. We've got 5 different speakers in this series as well. James, myself, Andrew Steen, Paul Johnson, and Stuart Benham. Is that right? I think so. And no, it's not Stuart. Who's that? Oh, someone else anyway. Oh, it's me. Sorry, it's me. And I'm hoping some of the speakers can be there for that evening, and we will be a Monday evening, and we'll have a good opportunity for discussion. Okay? I think that's a wise and a right thing to do. But let me finish by asking, what difference does all this make to us? We need to be confident in the fact that this world and all that is in it is created by God. 100%. The Bible is adamant about that. Please don't be in any doubt. Please do not let, if you have confusion about how God did it, do not ever allow that to undermine your confidence that God did it, that he is the creator. We must hold on to that. Secondly, be confident in the truth of Scripture and interpret it well. Let's work hard at understanding these texts. Let's, you know, if you're all embarrassed by Genesis 1 to 3, if it all seems a bit embarrassing and you think it's just got it all wrong, well, maybe actually it's your interpretation that's not quite right. Maybe you've misunderstood it. Maybe we should give it more credit than we have. So let's make sure that we hold on to Scripture and its truthfulness in the way in which it's communicating truth. Thirdly, we are different to the animals. We're not just quantitatively different. We're not just animals with bigger brains and more intelligent. There is something distinct and unique. What James used the word specificity last week. We are qualitatively different because we are made in the image of God. That's vital. And that's one of the things our talk is on next week, along, I think, with stewardship of creation. Fourthly, human life has dignity and sanctity. The rule of God's kingdom is not survival of the fittest, but protection of the weakest. When I think of survival of the fittest, I think of a documentary with David Attenborough's voice and a bunch of zebras chased by lionesses, and the poor, sickly little zebra at the back is also one that gets caught. You know, survival of the fittest, that's what I think. Nature's red in tooth and claw. I don't think actually that is the most helpful way of understanding that term. I think it just means the survival of those that are best equipped to live in their environment. The fact is, yes, little zebras do get eaten by lions, but the fact is, even more so, there is an incredible harmony within nature. The animals, the insects, there's an incredible extent to which they can coexist and live, depend on one another for their existence. And so let's not just think that it's all savagery and everything's out to eat something else. It's just not the case. But for us, in God's image, the principle of his kingdom is we protect, we care for the vulnerable. And finally, we have a purpose. Life has a meaning. We are here, as that old creed says, to know God and enjoy him forever. What is this world for? What's this world intended to do? It's intended to drive us into the loving arms of our Creator. He made us carefully and lovingly and painstakingly. Let's pray. As we pray, let me read those verses from Job 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" Father, we want to acknowledge this morning that, Lord, we, like Job, were not there. We were not there when you laid the earth's foundation. There is so much that we do not understand and we do not know. Father, this morning we want to bow before your sovereignty, Lord, not just because of the things we don't yet know or understand, but Lord, also we bow before you because of the things we do understand. Because, Lord, you have made an absolutely incredible world. We praise you for this creation. We praise you for this earth. Lord, be with us. Be with each of us. We pray you will continue to lead us into a fuller understanding of your truth on this question of origins. And Lord, help us in our conversations with others, with non-Christians perhaps, to answer wisely. In Jesus' name, amen.